Acts chapter 12, this is a tremendous chapter of the Word of God. It's one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, and I can't even really tell you why it's one of my favorite chapters. I just enjoy the different dynamics of what is occurring in this chapter. One of the reasons why it's not my favorite chapter is because in 1989, when the Preacher Boys preached here in our New Year's Eve service, I preached from Acts chapter 12. You say, well, then that should be one of your favorite chapters in all the Bible because it's one of the early passages that you would have used to preach here at an FBT Preacher Boys Preacher's Night. Well, here's the problem with that night. If you'll look down in Acts chapter 12, as you're about to preach in any kind of a setting, it's wise to look over the passage that you're going to preach from and read it over and over and over again so that you're not caught off guard by any words that you might read. Well, that night, I'm reading through the passage and just sailing along. And I got to verse number 4. And it says, when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4. And when I looked at that next word, as an 18-year-old kid, with knees shaking on Braddock Road across from Twinbrook Shopping Center, in my 4 to 6 minute message as a preacher boy, in the midnight watch night service, I had no clue what that next word was. My mind went totally blank. And I'm looking down at that word, and here's the mistake I made. I started to try to pronounce it. I ended up with this word. Quaternions. Okay? And so, in 1989, apparently Peter was surrounded by quaternions. Now, that was after the first 3 Star Wars episodes, so there might have been a quaternion in one of those original episodes, but I'm not positive that they were in the King James language. So, I did read it ahead of time, and it's not quaternions. And it's not quaternions even in the Greek, okay? I do love this chapter. One of the reasons why I love this chapter is because I believe this chapter shows some of the humor of God. You know, I think sometimes we envision God as loving, sometimes angry because of what's going on in the world, but there is humor in God as well. You say, how do you know that there's humor in God? Well, in fact, we see humor in Almighty God and much of creation. Have you looked around at some of the animal life that's out there? Just go to the zoo sometime and watch giraffes. There's humor in God. Watching giraffes and how they exist in the world. I remember being in Bangkok, Thailand, and going to a wildlife park or crocodile park. And we interacted with numerous different monkeys and all different kinds of animals. And in that setting there, it's what they should do here in the United States of America, but it would never be approved. In the zoo there, the animals were fed by the spectators that bought food and fed them. So you and I often go to zoos now and we never see the animals. They're always hidden or tucked away or whatever because they're always sleeping and up in their recesses. But I mean, this was awesome. If you bought a section of bananas and you took it by the monkeys, they were happy. They were excited. They were giving Thai signs for you to be able to give them more and more of the bananas. When you see things like that, you see the humor of Almighty God and the fantastic nature of these different animals. But in this passage, I believe we see the humor of God, and it flows forth from what unfolds in the story. And so we want to go down through this and look at this chapter of the Apostle Peter. I'll read these opening verses, and hopefully I'll read the wording correctly. The Bible says in Acts chapter 12 and verse 1, now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions. How about that? He delivered him to 16 soldiers, okay? That's what my Bible now says. He delivered him to 16 soldiers to keep him. intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. I've said quarterneons so many times now, I can't even think of the right word. Quarterneons. It's not quarterneons, okay? It's quarterneons, okay? We got it right, all right? 16 soldiers. The Apostle Peter is tied between 16 soldiers here. And I want you to notice verse 5 again. The Bible says, Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Let's ask his blessings upon our time together tonight. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to look at your word. Thank you for the scriptures that are given to us, the detail that's related to this story of the Apostle Peter. I pray that this would be a help for all that have come tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8, the Lord Jesus Christ gives the Great Commission and says to the men, "Ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." The Bible says he ascended up into heaven. The apostles are there watching, wondering how long he's going to be gone. "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go up into heaven." The Lord is coming back. Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost and the church is empowered, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. On the day of Pentecost, there are 3,000 that were added to the church. What a phenomenal day there in that group of individuals there in Jerusalem. The Bible says that there were over 120 that were gathered in that upper room that had that business meeting and choosing the replacement of Judas Iscariot. And then 3,000 are added unto the church. Great things are taking place. We come across the nature of the selection of the first deacons and how God used them in the church and began to expand the church's influence and ministry. And then we come to the nature of the stoning of Stephen. The Bible tells us there in the stoning of Stephen that a man had observed and watched that entire story unfold. The Bible says he held the coats of those that stoned Stephen, a man by the name of Saul. Then we find, in fact, that that same Saul was struck down on the road to Damascus. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And then on the heels of that question, "What wilt thou have me to do?" Salvation and service tied together there in the conversion of the Apostle Paul. The story that we read here in Acts chapter 12 is about 8 years after the stoning of Stephen. And the man by the name of Herod has come to the throne, and the Bible says that he stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. What I want you to see tonight as we go through this passage, or what I want you to be familiar with in the introductory remarks, the first 12 chapters really detail for us the nature of Peter's influence as it related to the Israelites. And there was a time of transition that came even in Peter's heart. It was a necessary transition. In Acts chapter 10, the Bible says that God brings Cornelius into Peter's life. And to that point, Peter had said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never." It was kind of a prejudicial response. It was as though Peter saying, "I want to take the gospel, but I want to only take the gospel to those that I desire to take them to. I don't want to just go to every man." But in fact, in Romans chapter 1, we find that the gospel is powerful to save. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Praise God that the gospel is available to Gentiles. Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 12 really highlights Peter's influence and investment for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, but primarily to the Jews. But then when Cornelius gets saved, we have kind of a changing of the times. And so from Acts chapter 13 all the way through the end of the book, it's no longer Peter and the focus in upon the Jews, but now it's the Apostle Paul and the focus in and taking the gospel to the Gentiles. I love the book of Acts. I love studying the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. I love the chapters of the book of Acts. I love this book. I love learning as much as I can about how God prospered and blessed. Even through persecution, he blessed his church. And so when we come to this chapter, we find this kind of as the center of the book, the transition from Peter, Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 12, all that Peter's experiencing, and now he is going to kind of become the background of what God's going to do from Acts chapter 13 and forward. In Acts chapter 13, we find Barnabas and Paul being sent out of the church in Antioch. They're sent out on that first missionary journey. And again, everything that we do here at FBT and our missionary endeavors finds its roots right here in Acts chapter 13 and following, and seeing a local church recognize the calling of God upon an individual, sending that individual out to the regions beyond, and then having them come back and report. All of those things are found right here in the book of Acts. And I'm telling you what, it is exciting to see what God did. And it is exciting to know what God is still doing, because this kind of thing is still occurring in 2016. But here we are about 8 years removed from the stoning of Stephen, from the incident the traumatic event that influenced Saul's life. He would become Paul. The incident with Peter and in his interactions with Cornelius. And now there is a new king on the throne, Herod Agrippa I, and he is going to bring bitter persecution to the believers. And so I want to walk down through this chapter and consider this as it relates to Peter and what Peter saw in the events here in chapter 12. And again, his role kind of goes to the back seat, if you would, on the heels of the end of this chapter. But look with me, if you would, at verses 1 through 3. The Bible says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church." Can I just plug this in here? I don't see in Scripture that the entirety of the church will ever be persecuted. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Bible says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." I think it's very interesting here in verse 1. He vexed certain of the church. Probably left a number of people that claim Christianity alone because they weren't influencing anyone else. My prayer is that our church will be a church body full of people that are influencing someone else. And that when the time of persecution comes, it's not as though we're asking for the persecution, but at least that they would recognize, hey, if we can do something about that assembly, then we will affect more than just that assembly. We'll affect the entirety of Fairfax County because of the influence that that group is having. He vexed certain of the church, the Bible says. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Notice with me, number one, the intentions of a wicked man. The intentions of a wicked man. Herod intends to, number one, kill Christians. What can I do to put more of this sort to death? Now, if you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 12, I want you to look at those first few words. Look what the Bible says there in verse number 1. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands." Now think with me for a moment. The Bible says, "Now about that time." Well, what time are we talking about? Well, we go right to the previous chapter and we find that about that time, we find that the Christians there in Antioch, or that they were first called Christians at Antioch. So what is a Christian? Now listen to this very carefully, because I'm going to give a statement that you at first might seem to think is tripping you up, but I don't want it to trip you up. All Christians, all Bible-believing Christians are saved. But not all saved people are Christians. Now I just tripped you up, didn't I? You say, what? Man, I lost that one, Pastor. Is that heresy? I think you're preaching heresy. Okay, let me say it again. All Bible-believing Christians, now keep in mind, let me put in some parameters of this. Everything that the world calls Christian is not Christian. Okay? It cannot be Christian if it's in opposition to this blessed book. You cannot say you love Christ and hate the book that He gave us. Okay? So there are so many in the world that claim Christianity. I was watching a very popular so-called Christian episode from TV. And I was amazed at how the individuals were talking and what they were saying, and then to close it all out, they say, let's come together at the table and have a word of prayer. I was like, wait a minute, isn't this confusing to the world? You're claiming Christ and claiming His name in prayer and everything like this, but then you're doing all these other things. It's a conflict. It doesn't make sense. So let me go back to what I said. There are many things that the world calls Christian, and it's not Christian because it's opposed to this book. But at the same time, where there are Bible-believing Christians, yes, they're saved. They know the Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior. Listen to this carefully. There are many saved people that are not Christian. Why do you say that, Pastor? What does the word Christian mean? It means that you're a little Christ. It means that you're Christ-like. You know, I have many in my mind's eye that know the Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior, and yet they're not living like Christ. They've professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've asked them to save them. They give testimony of that day of salvation. But at this moment in time, they're not acting like Christ. And so I don't think people would go by them and give them the nickname, hey, there goes a Christian, even though they might know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's not meant to turn you upside down in this matter. It's not meant to be confusing or anything like this. But I just want us to understand that the enemies of Almighty God gave them this nickname. More often than not, our nicknames have come from our enemies. The Anabaptists were called Anabaptists because they rebaptized children that had been baptized by the official church. They didn't call themselves Anabaptists. They were given that name by the haters of Almighty God. And they said, hey, this group is rebaptizing kids that we've already baptized. Well, they weren't rebaptizing anybody, were they? They were actually baptizing Bible-believing converts, and so that baptism was biblical. The previous one just got the kid wet. But more often than not, the enemies of Almighty God gave us our nicknames. And the nickname in Acts chapter 11 was Christian. Hey, there goes that little Christ. There goes that one that looks like Christ. Oh, that it would be said about the membership of FBT. There goes that guy, that little Christ. That little representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He vexed certain of the church because certain individuals in the church had taken their stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. His intent was to kill Christians. His second intent, kill more Christians. It wasn't enough that he put James, the brother of John, to death, but now he wants to take Peter also. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he wanted to do all he could to take more lives of believers as well. Herod Agrippa I zealously courted his Jewish subjects. He espoused the law and coveted popularity with the people. He possessed considerable personal charm, and he was more acceptable to the Jews than most of the masters imposed upon them by Rome. So who's the first one that he took? Take your Bibles and go back with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. I want you to see this because I believe this is an interesting addition to the story of Acts chapter 12. The Bible says he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. These are brothers, James and John, and then also Peter. You and I know of them as kind of the inner three of the apostles. And so on the Mount of Transfiguration, we have the story of Peter, James, and John, and the Lord Jesus Christ there on the Mount of Transfiguration. We see on several occasions that Peter, James, and John gather together with the Lord Jesus Christ away from the other apostles. James, the brother of John, a very significant apostle. The Bible says he killed James, the brother of John. Now, all the way back in Matthew chapter 20, do you remember this story? Matthew chapter 20, look what the Bible says in verse number 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. This is the mother of James and John. If you can imagine this for a moment, the mother of James and John, these are two grown men. The mother has James and John in tow, and she comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 20. And here's what mom says to the Lord Jesus Christ. The mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. Oh, man, don't you know the two brothers were embarrassed? I mean, these are grown men, and mommy comes, and I can almost picture them. Come on, mom, don't say anything about this. Mom, no. You know, the most embarrassing thing for a teenager is to have for their mother to come by them at church and see a bit of lipstick on their cheek, or lipstick, I'm sorry, not lipstick. Better never be lipstick on the boy's cheek, right? Toothpaste. Did I say lipstick? Toothpaste on the boy's cheek, and the mother comes by and sees it on her son's cheek. This is the worst. And the mother licks her thumb and starts rubbing it off. Oh, that's terrible, mom. Don't do that to your boys. Don't do it. Just come by and say something quietly. Don't do that to your sons. Oh, my goodness, that's embarrassing. Now, if it's lipstick, mom, you need to take your son out. You need to deal with him privately. But no. Imagine this, though. The mother of James and John, she has them in tow and she goes to the Lord Jesus Christ and she says, Lord, would you allow one of my boys to sit on each side of you when you come into the kingdom? Well, let's look at the Lord's response. The Lord says here in Matthew chapter 20, verse number 22, but Jesus answered and said, you know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we're able. Do you see the weight of that verse right there? The mom is asking for the position of leadership. And the Lord references what's about to take place in his own life. Matthew chapter 20, very close to the timing in which Jesus Christ will go to the cross and he will drink the full cup. He will drink the full cup of our redemption. And they're saying, would you let my boys sit on each side of you in the kingdom? You know what you're asking for? You're asking for your boys to go through a great deal of trial and persecution. Do you know what I'm going to do in order to bring about redemption? Because again, the Lord Jesus Christ would endure the full measure of the cross. And listen to the boys. We are able. And the Lord responds to them and he says, verse number 23, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. This is a prophetic statement. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ, both deity and humanity, 100% God, 100% man, 100% of the time. And he looks through the corridor of time and the Lord Jesus Christ can fully understand what is going to transpire in James's life when Herod ascends to the throne and takes James' life with a sword. He knew full well that he would endure the full measure of the cross. But his followers, those that were close to him, that would stay with him, that would be willing to be persecuted for his name's sake. And in fact, James would endure the full measure of persecution. And he would be slain by the sword. What happened to John? John, as we know, lived a full life, but lived in imprisonment. So far as we know, he is the only apostle to have died of natural causes. Do you remember last Sunday night, I believe it was, when we spoke on the matter of Peter and being there by the shores? And Jesus says to him, yes, there will come a time where men will carry you where you would not otherwise go. According to historical record, Peter is crucified upside down. These are the kinds of things that are coming to fulfillment in the book of Acts. Matthew 20, yes, you will drink of the cup. Acts chapter 12, he drinks of the cup, the full measure of the cup, and he's persecuted. For if you're a follower of the shepherd, you will be persecuted. The intentions of a wicked man. Number one, kill Christians. He kills James, the brother of John. Number two, he proceeds to take Peter also and is going to put Peter to death. But on the heels of the intentions of a wicked man, we see number two, the intervention of an all-powerful God. The intervention of an all-powerful God. Turn back with me, if you would, to Acts chapter number 12. He proceeds to take Peter also. He puts Peter in prison, delivers him to four quaternions of soldiers. That's 16 soldiers, four groups of four. They're surrounding Peter. They have him in stocks. They have him in the inward parts of the prison, as we're going to see in just a moment. But Almighty God intervenes. And look what the Bible says in verse number 6. When Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not so sure I would have been sleeping. But this is the transformation in Peter's life. Again, this is why it's of such benefit for us to hone in on Peter's life. Remember how he was there in the garden where he said, "Listen, Lord, I've got my sword and I will die with you." And then he runs from the little maiden. He runs from the little damsel. He runs from the crowd and says, "I don't know this man." He swears, he curses. And then he becomes a great, great voice of the Christian world, the Apostle Peter. A great preacher of the gospel. And what a transformation when we get to Acts chapter 12. And instead of fretting and worrying, he's here between these soldiers. He's in the middle of the jail system. He's in as far as he can possibly go, knowing full well that James, the brother of John, has already been taken. He's in as far as he can go, and he's sleeping. What a transformation in Peter's life. The Bible says he was sleeping between two soldiers. The Bible says in verse number 7, "And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, 'Arise up quickly.' And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, 'Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals.' And so he did. And he saith unto him, 'Cast thy garment about thee and follow me.'" Come on, Peter! Let's get this going. Get all this stuff together. Get your gear together. The chains fell off. Come on, put it all together. We're headed out of here. Imagine what it was like to raise him up out of sleep. If you've ever seen the old Andy Griffith episode, if you've never seen Andy Griffith, you need to watch some of those episodes. There's so many great truths for life. Barney is sound asleep. Nothing's waking him up. They're doing everything that they can to wake him up. And when he won't wake up, his alarm finally goes off. And when his alarm goes off, he wakes up, he's all perked up and he's ready to go. And he can't believe it. Well, that's what's going on here with Peter. Nothing's going to wake this guy up. The angel's doing his best. Come on, wake up, put your stuff together. Let's go, let's go. And let's find out what happens here. The Bible says, "And when he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision." He thought he's having this dream. He thought all of this was just in his head, and he's dreaming about being released. But no, he in fact was released. "When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, 'Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews.'" This is not a dream. This was not some night vision. This was actually occurring because his father had intervened on his behalf. the intervention of Almighty God. But now here's a question for you. Of the two men that are mentioned here in Acts chapter 12, which man was delivered? Say, Pastor, tonight you're just full of these teaser questions. What's going on? When you look down at the passage in Acts chapter 12, which man was delivered? James or Peter? Which man, which of the two was actually delivered? How many of you said James? You don't have to raise your hand. How many of you said Peter? How many of you said both? And if you said both, that's the answer. You see, when I first read this passage in my carnality through the years, I think to myself that God delivered Peter and James was not delivered. And I would view it and I would say, okay, because Peter was saved physically, then he was the one delivered. But think about what James experienced. Yes, Pastor, what he did experience. His life was taken with the sword. Do you remember that the Bible says in Psalm 116 and verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints? Do you remember with me what the Bible says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21? For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Do you remember what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8? To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Which one of these two men was delivered? Well, they both were delivered. But so often you and I get fixated on physical deliverance that we miss the victory of eternal deliverance. Do we not do this with health matters that arise? And in our mind, when we go to prayer and we're praying for that one that's been diagnosed with a terminal illness or a terminal disease, and we go to prayer and we say, dear God, deliver them. And when we make that statement, what are we thinking? Take the disease away from their body. Let them live a long time here on the earth. When in truth, God's deliverance may not come with their physical body, but deliverance comes no the less. When the Bible says that they are separated from this body and present with the Lord Jesus Christ. Think with me for a moment about how God actually did deliver James. He ushered him into heaven. The apostle James is now back with his dear Savior, the mentor of his life, the one whom he had seen transfigured there on that mount. James is now ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine the excitement that would have been there in James's heart and life when he's brought from this life into that life and reunited with his blessed Savior. No doubt there were many that sorrowed when James's life was taken. But we need not sorrow for the one that's entered eternity. The Bible says we sorrow, but we sorrow not as those that have no hope. I've said to you before that so often at that time of the grave, of the casket being brought down, that we sorrow over the one that is gone. When truth is, they're better off if they knew Jesus Christ as their Savior. James is delivered, but then also Peter is delivered. Peter is delivered physically. Now we ask ourselves this question, why? Why did God choose to deliver Peter physically, but he chose to bring James home? Why, as a missionary family traveling on deputation, have a car accident and go into eternity as a family? From their vehicle, traveling on deputation, why does God allow that to happen? And yet thousands of other missionaries have done the exact same thing, and God at different times in different ways has protected them from almost certain death because of the car accidents that were all around them, or maybe even the ones that they were involved with. And you know the answer that I have for that? I don't know. But God has it under control. God had a reason for taking James home to heaven. And God had a reason for leaving Peter there. I do believe that there's great significance in the song. We'll understand it better by and by. How often have the almost identical circumstances occurred to different individuals? One is spared and one is taken. I say, why in the world would that happen to them? Why in the world would it not happen to them? We'll understand it better by and by. It does go to the heart of the matter for all of us to walk very closely with the Lord so that when it does affect our families, that we don't have that immediate questioning of Almighty God, why? Why? The intervention of Almighty God, which brings us to number three, the intercession of the people of God. We have the intentions of a wicked man. He intended to kill Christians. And when he saw that pleased the Jews, he then intended to kill more Christians. By the way, if I could say this, remember that it was the intentions of the religious crowd to put Christ to death, and they delivered him to Rome that Rome might actually do the deed. But then the Apostle Peter and all the other apostles there in Acts chapter 5 were brought back before the same Sanhedrin, and so it was unbelievable religious persecution. Now we're not seeing religious persecution, but we're seeing governmental persecution. And so the government has now synced up with those that hate Christianity, and he is doing his very best to put people to death as well. He kills James, a focal point of Christianity, and now intends to kill Peter also. And the Bible says that God intervenes on Peter's behalf, but look at what the people of God were doing. They were interceding for the Apostle Peter. Look what the Word of God says in verse number 5. Acts chapter number 12. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. They called an all-night prayer meeting. Word began to spread. James's life has been taken. Let's meet together and let's commit this to prayer. We pray that God would protect and spare Peter. We need Peter. Acts chapter 12, verses 12 through 18, the Bible says, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Now, I want you to put this in your mind's eye. I've been in several situations around the world in which you have a house that is surrounded by a massive courtyard, sometimes a massive courtyard, high walls, and normally on top of those high walls you'd have nails, you'd have sharp items, glass, a barbed wire, something like that that would keep people out. In many of those circumstances, there's about 12 locks that will eventually get you into a house. And so you've got a lock that undoes or that you undo to open a little bit of a door that you can then reach in and undo another lock that you can open up that door so that you can get inside and unlock the door that will open the larger door that will allow motorcycles and cars and everything like that to get in. Once you're in that courtyard, then you go to the house and you've got another set of locks that you would undo. Because the world, as you know, is so safe and people are so willing to drop things off without your knowledge. All right. I guess that just bombed. But as you come through all these locks, imagine that the church meets together there in the house. And they're praying away. Now, I cannot do this because of live stream and everything like this, and it wouldn't be the same thing. But imagine that all of us are gathered around the altar and we're all praying this prayer. Dear Lord, please save Peter from certain death. And all of a sudden, because of the security and everything like this here at the front doors, we hear a knocking. And so we say to one of the teenagers, hey, would you go out and would you check and see who's there? And they make it to the first set of doors. And as they're looking through, lo and behold, it looks like Peter. And so they come back in here and they say, I've got to let everybody know. And so the teenager comes back into the room and says, folks, stop the prayer meeting. He's here. And imagine that we're all scattered over the altar and we're all saying, now, dear Lord, deliver Peter. Deliver him this very hour. Do what needs to be done. We know he's in the middle of a bunch of quarter neons, but deliver him tonight. Do what has to be done to bring him out of the walls of that prison. Do what has to be done with Herod. Do whatever needs to be done. You say, what? Peter's outside? Oh, you're mad. And the teenager goes on. No, really. Really. The one we're praying for, he's here. It's his ghost. Now, folks, that can't be good. If it is his ghost, that's a bad thing, right? Because the only way you have a ghost is if you've died, right? According to the world and everything like that. It's possible the teenager's mad. That's not uncommon. It's possible that it's his ghost, but if it is his ghost, then he's dead, according to what the world would say. And the teenager continues to say, no, really, Peter is here. And someone finally goes out there, and here's how they said it. Again, this is Southern. Well, I'll be. It is Peter. Wait a minute, church family. Isn't that what we've been praying for? Now, dear Lord, deliver Peter. You mean he did it? Oh, I had no idea that worked. I had no idea that if we actually prayed that God would work. But isn't that what our God does? I believe it was our God who said to us, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face. What is that word? Just, and pray, and I will hear from heaven. I believe that it was our God that said, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Why is it that you and I are so shocked when God does hear and answer our prayers? Again, I believe that this section of the scriptures really shows the humor of God. Because an individual has been sent to the courtyard. They've unlocked all the doors because the church is shut up in the house. They've gone and they've unlocked the little door. And they've looked through to see who was there. Then they've unlocked the bigger door. And they say, it's actually Peter. They slam the door in Peter's face and run back in. And the church says, you're mad. It can't be that God has answered our prayers. When in fact God had answered their prayers. And he was at work. And church family, prayer does work. And it works far better than anything that I can do in my own power. See, I've got a situation, Pastor, and I'm going to fix it. You know, the best way that I can fix things in my home, in my life, my interactions, is to fix it by taking it to Almighty God in prayer. The church was seeing the miraculous before their very eyes. And Peter reveals all of this to them. They had given supplication. Prayer was the right response. We must pray for God's will to be done. We must be willing to accept whatever God's will was. If God desired that Peter's life would be taken also, then he must have something in it. But to their surprise, Peter's delivered. And my friend, we can expect great things from Almighty God because our God is at work and our God desires for us to bow the knee and to take it to Him in prayer. I want you to notice a fourth thing with me quickly tonight. As we go to the closing portion of this chapter, in the beginning, it seems as though Herod has the upper hand and Herod will have the victory. It seems as though Satan is in the victorious position. But let's look at how it unfolds. Look at verse number 20. And we see the insolence of a pagan man. The insolence of a pagan man. As we've gone down through this, the intentions of a wicked man. He intended to kill Christians. He intended to kill more Christians. We see the intervention of Almighty God. God spared James by taking him home to heaven. God spared Peter by delivering him from prison. We see the intercession of the people of God. They begged God that he would do something on Peter's behalf. And then looking at the closing portion here tonight, the insolence of a pagan man. Look at what happens in Peter or in Herod's life on the heels of this matter. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. The insolence of a pagan man, the defiance of this man. God had delivered Peter out of his hand, and he continues in this hatred. And we find much of the same characteristics in his life as we even saw this morning in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. But there was a difference. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and he learned the lesson. Herod is lifted up in pride. The group from Tyre and Sidon had brought gifts to him. And when he gave this oration, look what the Bible says in verse 21. He made an oration unto them. Now, I've heard some fine speeches in my time. I've been blessed by speeches, but I've never had the reaction to a speech that these people have to this speech. When he gave this speech, they began to say, and I would give the opinion that they began to say this because they're trying to endear themselves to him, not because they really believe this, but trying to endear themselves to the king. They make the statement, "It's the voice of a God." And you know what Herod did? He believed what they were saying. He's lifted up in pride. He begins to listen to the people. And the Bible says on that day, God struck him and he lost all of his power. Immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Now, I'm going to tell you, folks, that's a miserable way to go. He died. He's eaten of worms. He goes from being the powerful man in the area, being the king of the area in Palestine and everything that's involved there. He goes from that position to being eaten by worms. He is struck down by the angel of the Lord, struck down immediately. Loses all power, position, it's all done. And then look what happens on the heels of that statement concerning Herod. But the word of God grew and multiplied. It seems as though at times that the devil has the victory, that he's in control. I'm sure that there were many discouraged individuals when the news passed that James, the brother of John's life, had been taken. I'm sure that there were those that thought to themselves, is God still on the throne? Is he still in charge of the circumstances and situation? Should we even go to church anymore? I mean, if word gets out that this family goes and this family goes, why, if they can take James, this one that's one of the pinnacles of the Christian work, if they can take his life, then how will any of us be spared? But through this, God was at work. Where it seemed like the devil had the victory, as each of those men picked up stones and silenced Stephen's voice, a greater voice was being raised up, and Saul would come to Jesus Christ. His name would be changed to Paul, and he would be greatly used over the known world at that time. No doubt if the devil could exchange one of the two, he would have said, I should have left Stephen. If it meant that Saul never came to Jesus Christ, what appeared to be certain defeat for the Christian church in the stoning of Stephen was actually a great day of victory. Because Saul observed it all while he held their coats. What appeared to be a great day of victory for Satan himself, because the life of James had been taken to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. They did James a favor in ushering him into the presence of his Savior, Jesus Christ. Where it appeared that Satan had the victory, Almighty God spoke. And the word of God grew and multiplied. You know, my friend, when you and I study through the book of Acts together, and Lord willing, we'll do it at some point in the future, you're going to see with me that the Bible is spread far more quickly through the arena of persecution than it ever is through the arena of freedom. Now, I praise the Lord every day for the freedoms that we enjoy here in America, and we are abundantly blessed. But I tell you what, there are people around this globe that not only say they will stand for God, but they are standing. You and I can almost on a daily basis read the stories of individuals who are standing for Christ against organizations that hate Almighty God. And they are willing to put their necks down on that board that their heads might be chopped off for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are individuals that see that and they're affected by it. And the Word of God is growing and multiplying throughout this globe far more by persecution than it ever will be spread under freedom. But my friend, we still have the obligation. Say, Pastor, are you wanting to call down persecution upon us? No, I just pray that we will be very active while we're living under freedom. And I pray that while we have the freedom to spread His Word, while we have the freedom to carry this book, while we have the freedom to meet in this church, that we'll not take it for granted, but that we'll stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ, as has been done by our forefathers, and ought to be done by the fathers of today and the fathers of tomorrow, that men and women around this globe would see us and see this book and know that our Savior is real. And whether it's by my life or by my death, that I will stand for His name's sake, because you cannot scare me with entrance into heaven. Say, Pastor, do you want to die a martyr's death? No, not really. I'd rather be raptured. I'm not really excited about that. But I do pray that God would give me the strength that I would stand. I pray that God would give you the strength that you would stand. Because we do not know what tomorrow holds. And while we might think to ourselves that we're in good shape, and things are turning for Christianity, we do not know what will transpire. And I want to say to the young people of our church, take your stand for Christ. I want to say to the single adults of our church, take your stand for Christ. To the families of our church, take your stand for Christ. Where it appears that Satan has the victory, God is at work and He will be ultimately victorious. We don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. And we see this right here in Acts chapter 12 in the life of the Apostle Peter. The intentions of a wicked man. Hey, I'm going to kill Christians. When he saw that pleased everybody, he wanted to kill more Christians. But our God was at work and intervened on Peter's behalf. He actually delivered James by taking him home to heaven. He delivered Peter by bringing him out of prison. Meanwhile, back at the church, they made intercessions for the Apostle Peter. May we never forget the greatness of our God. He is ready to act. He will do what we cannot do. May we take it to Him in prayer. And again, folks, Herod dies on the ash heap of history like so many others that have defied Almighty God. But the Word of God grew and multiplied. Let's pray.